We've been studying for some time God's unfolding plan of salvation. It won't ever be fully unfolded till you come to the Apostle Paul in the Bible, because it was God's revelation to the Apostle Paul that expressed and taught us all that was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. We're getting near the time of the prophets. They began to prophesy about the coming of Christ. Actually, the first prophecy about the coming of Christ is when man first sinned, and God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of a woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent. Satan took power over man as man obeyed Satan and entered into sin and began and fell into sin himself. The very nature of sin took possession of man, and all men are sinners. Jesus Christ being the only one ever born of a woman without the instrumentality of a man. He was the true seed of the woman who didn't have a sin nature passed down to. That he is the only one who could go to a cross sinless and die on a cross and pay for our sins. But that's way in the New Testament. Back in the Old, and very back in Genesis chapter 3, there is a promise about a seed of a woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent. And from our study from that point on, we began to realize how the Old Testament reveals how that God was going to bring salvation about to all the nations of the world through the nation of Israel, as us Gentile nations — Gentiles means nations — we turned to idolatry, and God left us in our idolatry, cut us off, raised up, actually created the nation of Israel, and through them the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we had gotten to a point where, through David and Solomon, that Israel had reached its highest testimony. It became a great kingdom during that time, in which it looked like salvation could flow to the world through them because of the influence that David and Solomon had on all the kingdoms of the earth. But instead, Solomon introduced idolatry into Israel. And then his son, because of the idolatry, God said that his son, that during his son's reign, the kingdom would be divided. And we saw last week that the nation of Israel, there's 12 tribes that make up the nation, and it was divided into the 10 northern tribes and the southern 2 tribes, and the kingly tribe of David reigns in Jerusalem over Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern tribes, they picked Jeroboam to be their king. And in order for Jeroboam to make sure that the 10 northern nations, when they go down to worship in Jerusalem, that they did not reunite with under the kings of Judah, that he then set up his own religious system and told them, go to north to Dan or go south to Bethel. And he set up golden calves and he said, now these be your gods. Just, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Just worship these. And he set up an adulterous religious system. And so what we in our study of salvation, we realize that not only do we see salvation in the Bible, we see Satan's opposition to it. And as we introduced that last week, there's three things that I wanted you to know, but we have to go on today to make sure you see all three of these things. First, you need to know how Satan operates. He always operates in the area of religion, whether it be in the past, in the present age that we're living in, or in the future age to come. When you study the book of Revelation, there's a false religious system out there. Satan operates in that false religious system. You need to know what God thinks about that religious system. See, there's really, when you break it down, there's only two systems. There's all kinds of false religions, but it's just all the lie. And there's only one true, and that's what God's Word says. Now, and I should say this too, that term religion is not a very nice word. We don't consider ourselves religious here, because religion implies a false connotation. It actually has the meaning behind it of man trying to reach out to God. And that's what all religions are centered around, man doing something to gain God's favor. But we can't do anything to gain God's favor. God reached down to us. That's what salvation is. And God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. We're sinners, we can't save ourselves. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. Salvation is the gift of God to all those who receive it by faith, by putting your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So religion isn't a good term, but if you would use the word religion and think about ceremonies and buildings and sacrifices and all, there is only one religion God ever set up, and that is the temple in Jerusalem, where there was a priesthood of the sons of Levi and the sacrifices that God instituted. That's the only religion God ever set up. And even Israel, when you come to after Christ, after his death, burial, and resurrection, they're not to go back to that, because all of that is a picture of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his sacrifice for sin, in his payment to sin, that he is the one true high priest that stands before God and sinful man, and it's through him Israel needs to come, as well as you and I. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even what God instituted in the Old Testament has been wiped out. And in when there's a new temple set up someday in Jerusalem, when you study Bible prophecy, you'll see all sacrifices, temples, priesthood, all that set back up. Know that that is an abomination to God. When you say, what does God think about it? He thinks about it as an abomination. So as we study the false religious system he set up here, we're seeing how Satan works in false religion, what God thinks of it, and then the other part of that is our responsibility to it, toward that. Our responsibility toward God, to say it this way, our responsibility to separate from it. Now, we saw the religious system set up last week in First Kings chapter 12, verse 28, Jeroboam sets up two golden calves. Just look at the verse. In verse 32, it sums it up this way. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed them, placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, prepare our hearts to know some things about yourself. We do always desire for all to understand salvation, but we also want people now to see a warning against the false system, a false sense of a security, and how only the truth can bring salvation. Prepare us to think like you think, and then to do the things that you would have us to do in response to what we'll study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when you read all this, I keep reading that last conclusion there, because everything that he set up was like unto what was going down in Jerusalem. They had a holy place to go to. They had sacrifices. They had priesthood. They had everything just like they were always doing, except it was everything that he had ordained from his own heart, devised out of his own heart, the Bible says. So all this is just man-made. It looks like the real thing, but it's all man-made, because it's not what God said. And this is the way, this is the means by which Israel then, the 10 northern tribes, which is called Israel, is going to find, they're eventually going to end up being judged of God and cast off the land after all these years of possessing and being on that land until a future date that God will restore them to the land. But, you know, before I move on to chapter 13, you know, he made those calves. And you just wonder, how could Israel keep going back to calves? Remember when they were in the wilderness and even Aaron, Moses' brother, made them a golden calf and they worshipped it? How could they worship a calf? Well, back when we studied that, I said some things to you that you need to really understand. That when they worship that calf, it's not like they're so stupid they think that a cow created the world. They're not that naive. They're not that stupid. They just believe that calf, or perhaps that ox, that they're making a symbol of, that they're making an image of, represents the being that they ought to worship. And that's why they said, that's why the statement is, here's your gods, O Israel. And so that calf represents something. And all you got to do is go back in your Bible. We're not going to go run the verses now, but we've taught this already. The first time Satan showed up in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, and he's called a beast. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. You know how the last time Satan shows up in your Bible? Revelation chapter 13, it says that a beast rises up out of the sea. You eventually learn that he is the Antichrist. Satan is going to indwell that person. And you start out with a beast, you end up with a beast. Not only do you end up with that, but when God gave Israel the law, the second law was they're not allowed to make any graven image of anything, any likeness of heaven or earth or under the sea. Why can't they make an image of any likeness in the heavens? Because there are heavenly beings out there. When you read Ezekiel chapters 1, 10, and 28, you end up beginning, 14 in there, yeah. But anyhow, when you put those things together, you find out something. First of all, you understand that there are these cherubs that surround the throne room of God, and that one of the faces of a cherub is a face of an ox. Then you learn that Satan used to be, before he sinned, an anointed cherub that covers. And then he's cast out from the presence of God. And he has a face that is a face of an ox. So there are these creatures in high places, heavenly places, but they're the creature, not the creator. A creature who wants to be worshipped as God, that's Satan. And when they make a golden calf, they're making an image of a heavenly creature, maybe the highest of all the creatures that God created, but it's not the creator, it's the creature. It's Satan himself being worshipped as these calves. And so these people aren't ignorant of these things. When he set up those calves, before I continue in Kings, come over to hold your place there. Come to 2 Chronicles. I told you that 2 Chronicles will cover the same time period as 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, actually, and that they're written from the priestly point of view, so you get a little bit more spiritual understanding of what's going on here. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And look at verse 15. Now, this talk about the same incident, so you don't have to read the whole context, but it says, "And he ordained him priests for the high places, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made." Now, you know, when it says the devils and the calves which he made other images, apparently. And those images that he made, the Bible just calls them devils. So you got all these devils, and then the calf would represent Satan himself. You got Satan and his angels represented in those beings. Now something else. Now, so the Chronicles just calls them devils and the calves which he had made. Verse 16 says something else that you need to catch. "And after them went out all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the king of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the ways of David and Solomon." Now notice, after he sets up those images, those who are going to worship the true God of Israel, out of all the tribes of Israel, after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem. That's an important verse. Because what if you lived in the 10 northern tribes and Jeroboam set this up? What should you do? See, not only how does Satan operating, what does God think about it, and what should the believer do? Well, the people who wanted to worship the true God of Israel, not the false God, they left and came down to Jerusalem. And they end up strengthening Jeroboam down there in Judah, because out of every tribe, they went down into Judah. Because that's where God said to worship, that's what God said to do, and they separated themselves from the idolatrous system that was being set up there in the 10 northern tribes. Sometimes later, when God judges those 10 northern tribes and wipes them out, people will talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Some people write books how you're part of those 10 lost tribes and you're really not Gentiles, you're really Jews that have been scattered. They get that because they think they're lost. Are the 10 tribes lost? Where's all 12 tribes represented? Down in Judah. Because anybody who was a believer, the believing remnant, went down to Judah out of all the tribes. Down in Judah of all 12 tribes. And so the God has a preserved a remnant at all times. The ones who are scattered are the ones who are worshiping idols. Then God wouldn't consider them as people anyhow. But I want you to see that even back here, people had to make a decision to separate from idolatry, to separate from Satan's tricks of counterfeit religion. Look just like the real thing, only it's not based on anything God said. It's something man devised out of his own heart. Now, go back to 1 Kings and look at chapter 13, because now you're going to see that Ahijah, the prophet, comes and he's going to announce about the fall of the 10 northern tribes. They're just now beginning to sin, and he's already going to pronounce their demise, their fall. It says in 1 Kings, yeah, I guess we got to come back to the... Okay, 1 Kings chapter 13. Let me begin. We're going to come back to the beginning part of this, but look at verse 33 for now. It says, This is the thing Jeroboam... After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. Remember, Jeroboam is the king of the northern ten, not Rehoboam. He's the southern too. But Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. This thing became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So God's eventually going to bring judgment. It'll be a long time because God is long-suffering. We've already seen that. Very patient, but it's going to bring the fall of Israel, this idolatrous worship that he set up there. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, at that time Ahijah, the son of Jeroboam, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said unto his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself. And he sends him to, look at the end of that verse, Ahijah. Don't get Abijah and Ahijah mixed up either, all these names. You know what? Jeroboam, his son is a name Abijah too. But anyhow, Rehoboam's son is Abijah. Jeroboam's son is Abijah, but this son is going to die. Anyhow, his son is sick, so he's going to send his wife disguised to Ahijah the prophet to ask about his son, and Ahijah is going to tell his wife, no, your son's going to die. In fact, the wife walks in, he knows immediately it's his wife, because he's a prophet of God. And he pronounces judgment upon the seed of Jeroboam, that they're not going to continue to reign. There's going to be several families. There's going to be all kinds of different families that are going to overcome and take over the kingship of the 10 northern tribes. The southern tribes will always have the family of David. The 10 northern tribes have several different families, and Jeroboam's seed will eventually be dethroned. And then it says in verse 15 of chapter 14, it says, for the Lord shall smite Israel with as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of the good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, who made Israel to sin. And so his wife comes back and reports this to Jeroboam. So there's a pronouncement about against his family and also against the whole 10 northern tribes, because they're following Jeroboam in the sin that God is ultimately going to judge them and bring a judgment. I told you last week, counting Jeroboam, there's 20 kings over the 10 northern tribes before they're finally wiped off the land, taken captive by Assyria. All you got to do is read the rest of Kings and Chronicles, and you see what happens to them. And that takes about 250 years before that's going to finally be done. Judah, the southern two tribes, the idolatry that's up here in the northern ten eventually trickles in, and little by little filters into the southern two tribes, so they last a little longer. They also will have 20 kings, starting with Rehoboam, 20 kings, and they last about 100 years longer than the northern 10 tribes, but eventually Babylon comes and conquers them as Babylon becomes a world empire, and God judges them because of the idolatry that they get involved in. So I want you to see the outcome of it all. We're not going to study all the book of Kings, but I want you to see the lesson about separation. So go back to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 13, go back to chapter 13. And there's something that takes place as soon as Jeroboam set all that up. And in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And behold, there came a man of God," and this is not Ahijah, but it's another prophet. "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah." See, God's working down in Judah. So he comes up to the 10 northern tribes. "By the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So he's worshiping there. And here comes a man of God, a prophet of God. "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. The men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." So that altar that Jeroboam set up, eventually there's going to be a king, a line of Judah, a king named Josiah by name. He's going to take those priests and destroy them on that very altar. You know, that happened 300 years after this point. Josiah becomes king of Judah and starts cleaning house. And the prophecy that man of God makes to Jeroboam is not going to be fulfilled for 300 years. Now, because Jeroboam's not going to see that, it says in verse 3, "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord had spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes shall be that are upon it shall be poured out." You know, in your Bible, when a prophet spoke something, he couldn't just talk about something that couldn't be proved. He had to give a sign, and that's what when you read signs in your Bible, signs are to prove that a person speaking is speaking by the Word of God. He's speaking the Word of God. We don't have prophets today. I don't give you signs that I'm speaking the Word of God. You know what you have? You have a Bible right in front of you. I told you, turn to this verse. Here's the Word of God. You can see what God says. And because God's Word's complete, there is no prophets today. But even here we go, that false religious system that's out there, the people who are acting like a prophet, trying to talk like prophets, even, it's amazing, some of them will talk King James language, as if that's what the prophets talked. Anyhow, they forecast different things, but you know, they don't do what the prophets said. This prophet, in order to prove what he said 300 years later is going to come true, he gave him a sign that's going to take place right then. You don't see people doing those signs. You see a bunch of fakery, but you don't see people doing signs like that. So God verifies his word through the prophets by a sign, and the prophet said this is going to happen, and here's a sign to show you that the altar is going to be tore out and the ashes are going to be poured out. Well, verse 4 it says, "It came to pass that the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold of him." And when he did that, it says, and his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. So his hand's out here, and it's all withered. He has no strength in his hand. As a result of that, the altar also was rent. And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of thy God, the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored unto him again and became as it was before. So there's a healing going to take place too, right? To prove he's a man of God. So here he is, his hand stuck out, somehow the altar gets rent, the ashes get poured out, proving that what he said about what's going to take place on that altar 300 years later is going to take place. You know, that's how you know that Jesus Christ is coming back again, and that when you die, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to heaven. Because the Bible said it, and the things that the Bible has, the prophets said, they first proved they were of God. And then they talk, then they could say a longer prophecy. And because Jesus Christ came and fulfilled so many prophecies that were predicted upon his first coming, all the other prophecies that predict his second coming, the things that will take place, will take place. And the things that God promised you will happen. Our faith is not vain faith. Our faith is not just a giant leap in the dark. Our faith is based on God, who has already proved his word to be true. And when you put your faith in it, you can count on it happening, because God's word always comes true. So the altar was rent, just like he said. Well, you know, the king, you know, now he's got a little bit different attitude toward this man of God. Verse 7 says, "And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou will give me half thine house," give me half your kingdom, "I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place." Why not? "For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned by the way that came to Bethel." So the king says, come and let's have fellowship. Let's have bread, water, let's be refreshed. Man says, I won't fellowship with you. I won't break bread with you. I won't have anything to do with you, because God told me to separate from you. God said, have no part with this place. In fact, even leave it by a different place, the way that you came. Go another way. The man did that because that's God's word. That's also God's attitude. That's an unclean place. They're involved in an unclean thing. And so he's calling them to separation. So the man of God, as it says there in verse 10, departs. But watch what happens. Verse 11, it says, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father." So he told about the miracle they saw right before their eyes, and they told their father what this man said to the king. Verse 12, "And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen the way that the man of God went, which came from Judah." And so this man says, saddle me an ass, and he goes after this man of God. And he's going to actually try to get him to come and visit with him. And so he tells him, verse 15, "Then he said unto him," so he's met up with him on the way, he says, "come to my house with me and eat bread." And you know what the man of God said, don't you? He said, no, I can't do that. God told me to leave that place. Don't eat anything. Just leave and leave another way, and I'm leaving. But look at verse 17. He says, "For this was said to me by the word of the Lord, that thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." And he said unto him, that is the old prophet, said unto him, "I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied unto him. Now, this man is going to do it. Oh, yeah, you're a prophet too? And the plan's changed. Oh, okay. Goes to his house and he eats bread. As a result of that, he's going to die on the way home, the man of God is. The prophet lied. I'm just like you. I'm a preacher. We're all in the ministry together. We all worship the same God. Who do you obey? I mean, God said, don't eat in that place. Don't drink in that place. Leave another way. He was fulfilling it when the king asked him. But a religious man says, I'm a prophet also. And an angel told me. Even if an angel did tell him. You don't obey another man above God, and you don't obey an angel above God. You know that the Apostle Paul, when he shared the gospel with the Galatians, he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Amen. Cut off from God. If some man preaches any other gospel message whereby you can be saved other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished, Paul says, if another man preaches that, let him be accursed. And if an angel shows up and shares with you another message, let him be cursed too. Because there are other angels, aren't there? They're demonic angels that would preach and try to convince people contrary to God's word. And so this man of God tricks this guy, and look what happens to him. Look down in verse 24. It says, And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, And the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Now, that's quite unusual because the man of God eventually leaves, and a lion kills him. But he doesn't eat him. Just killed him. Just tore him until he's dead. And then he's riding on a donkey. So the man's carcass is laying there, and the donkey just stands there, and the lion sits next to the donkey, and they just sit there. So people see that, tell the prophet. The prophet runs out to see it for himself. Verse 26, it says, "And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him to the lion, which hath torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him." There was that warning that that would happen. So he says, "Saddle me the ass," and he goes and sees. In verse 28, he went and found the carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. I mean, a lion's hungry enough to kill someone. He's going to finish eating him, right? But he not only finished... He's sitting next to a donkey. He could eat the donkey too. Both sitting there. A lion. King of the jungle, right? A donkey. Kind of dumb. But you know what? Both of them obeyed the word of God. I mean, that's an unusual, this is an unnatural thing that's taking place here. The Creator is making a point. The animals obey. But a prophet, a man of God, disobeys God himself. And all of that, he wasn't deceived by a king. He was deceived by a religious man. The king has already turned God's true religion into idolatry to the 10 northern tribes. They're going to fall. So now here's a false prophet deceives the man of God himself. But the animals are obeying God. When it comes to obeying God, let me show you a couple passages. Come with me to... Now we're going to go into our turf, where God writes through the Apostle Paul to us Gentiles who are saved by God's grace. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthians had gotten saved. They believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were pagans. They didn't mind going back and hanging around with their old friends because they had some pretty good parties at these feast days. And so they're tempted to go and participate in the old feast days, and Paul's going to give them a warning. By the way, there's a verse we're not going to look up. The Apostle Paul says, concerning end times even, but it says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." What God is doing in the true believer today, the truth, is hindering the lie of Satan. But don't think Satan isn't working. The mystery of iniquity. God started the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, where God now lives in the believer. But Satan is operating in the world too today, and it's called the mystery of iniquity, and it's at work and will continue to work until the body of Christ is taken away. We call that the rapture. And then Satan is going to have his full plan of deception go on this earth. That's when we're gone, nothing but the lie is going to permeate the earth. That's what's going to reveal the Antichrist and let him do anything he wants. But so that mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, with that in mind, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at start in verse 14. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, remember, we're studying how does Satan operate. What would God have us to do? Well, that tells you right there, doesn't it? Flee from idolatry. So our responsibility then is to separate from false religion. "I speak unto wise men, judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" See, what brings us into union with God and with one another? We actually practice communion. We take the cup and we don't, this drinking of the cup and eating of the bread doesn't create the unity. It represents what Jesus Christ did. That his blood was shed for us so that we, through his death, burial, and resurrection, might be saved and have a common unity. Paul says here, "The cup which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" That's what makes us one. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat at the sacrifice partakers of the altar? Wherefore I say then that an idol is nothing, nor that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol is anything. So idols, they're not real, are they? I mean, they're just hunks of clay or wood or gold or silver. They're not real. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now this is a warning to the Corinthians that now that you've got saved, don't you go back to that false religious practice that you were a part of before. Because while the idol is nothing, it's really all satanic. And there's a communion that we have in the Lord. It's the body and blood of Christ. And you don't go back to that. And so there's a real strong warning about separating from false religious system. Come over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in verse 14, and what's real interesting is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is what our ministry, our message is all about. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. How sinful man is reconciled unto God. The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is God had made, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. The he there is God. He, God, hath made him, speaking about Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's two ways that I illustrate that, but the one is that if this Bible would represent Jesus Christ, the Bible says God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Well, you know that that's him dying on the cross, and he was made sin for us, who knew no sin. He had no sin. We're the sinners. So he died for our sins. But then the other thing takes place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That piece of paper represents you and me, and all the black ink on there represents our sin. It's probably pretty much equal to that. The Bible says that we might be made the righteousness of made the righteousness of God in him. If this Bible is Jesus Christ, we're placed into Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We're one in Jesus Christ. And now God sees us with the righteousness of God. He doesn't see our sin because Jesus died for our sins. Christ took care of the sin. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're found in Christ having his righteousness, not our own. So with that truth in mind, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, he talked about our ministry. And when he says in verse 14... 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The direct context has to do with religious things. Not to be a part, well, why? I mean, direct context, look at what it says. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? If you're in Christ, are you righteous? If someone's not in Christ, are they righteous? No, what fellowship? Can you break bread? Can you have a fellowship there? That's two opposing things. Now, you're not righteous because you're better than that other person. You're righteous because you believe the message of the gospel that God made Christ to be sin for you who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin. That you might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you're righteous in Christ. But they're not in Christ, so they're unrighteous. What communion hath light with darkness? Can there be light and darkness in the same room? No. If this room is pure dark and you turn on one light, what happens to the darkness? Please. Turn off the light, the darkness fills. You can't mix the two. What concord? That means harmony. You know, people, quartet sings, they won't let me sing with them because what concord would they have? What concord hath Christ with Belial? That's a term for the devil. Christ and the devil don't harmonize. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The infidel is the idea, infidelity, unfaithful, non-believer. What part does a believer and a non-believer have? They don't have any part. There's no common ground. That's why he says, "Don't be not unequally yoked." Don't be unequally yoked. It says, verse 16. It says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As I said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." God tells his believers, come out from them. Now, there's a sense where you see all the satanic stuff, light, darkness, Belial and Christ. You see the religious sense in that. Some people apply that verse to marriage, and that's a yoke, certainly. How could marriage not be a yoke? It's applied a lot of times to business. Should I be yoked together with a business partner? How could you possibly have anything in common with a business partner when you're going to put money and principle together and... Anyhow, there's a lot of ways to apply that, but one of the places you need to apply it is to realize to mess around with a false religious system apart from what God instituted through the Apostle Paul. When a religious system isn't coming on based on the ministry of reconciliation given to the Apostle Paul, you're mixing a message. He's calling you out from that. Now, there's a phrase. Come back to 1 Kings. And I guess I can't show you all the places I got marked. Let me show you a couple of these. 1 Kings chapter 15. And I throw this part in now for someone who's studied a little bit further, because I'm going to quote some things to you so that you can realize that there's a seed here, there's a statement here. We already see it's going to bring the downfall of both the northern and the southern nations of Israel and Judah. That is, the idolatry is. But when Jeroboam set this up, it says in chapter 15, verse 29. No, 25. Now, this is his son. It says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." Now, every king that's going to follow the kings of Judah will make that same statement. The king followed the sin of Jeroboam wherewith he made Israel to sin. There is this sin that Jeroboam did that caused Israel to sin. Now, we know what that is, don't we? It's the false religious system that he set up there. And every king is going to follow that false religious system and just keep reestablishing the sin. You know, there's a lot of different ways to sin, isn't there? But there's this sin. Every king, I don't have time to read them all to you. Look over in chapter 26. No, go to 16. There's one here I got to point out. I think I can find it. Yeah. Look at verse 30. Things get even worse. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now, this king, they're already... The Bible says, if it wasn't bad enough that they're already doing what Jeroboam set up, that now he marries the priest's daughter of Baal worship. And now they're going to introduce Baal into Jeroboam's sin and cause Israel to sin even worse in this idolatry. Baal, they call him Lord. Wrong Lord. But see, he's causing it more. And as you go through all the kings, it's the sin by which he made Jeroboam to sin. The reason I point that out to you is one day when I was reading through Kings, I just noticing over and over again, God's got to say something a million times, and finally it pops in your head that, this must be really important to catch on to. Because after the age of grace is over, You've already been told about separating from false religion in this age of grace. It's not built on the doctrine of grace given to us by the Apostle Paul. That someone preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Don't mess around with a false religious system. After this age is over, the world's going to be given over to the hands of the devil. And Hebrews through Revelation in your Bible, keep talking about something. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And everybody's worried about, what is that, Hebrews 10? If we sin willfully, well, every sin you've ever done is willful. I mean, that's what sin is, disobedience to God. But he's got a certain sin that is going to cause someone to be damned forever. And that is to reject Jesus Christ, crucify him afresh, reject him again, because you're going to receive the Antichrist and worship him. That's the sin that he's talking about. And there is no more offer of repentance when you receive that, because if you know Revelation chapter 13, a false prophet, is going to make an image of the beast, who's the Antichrist, give life to that image, and cause all the world to worship the image of the beast by receiving his mark in the right hand or in their forehead, the number 666. Can't buy or sell without it. So that he's going to set up a sin, just like Jeroboam sinned. When you read 1 John, 1 John starts, says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John writes to believers, and he says, now if we mess up, we have Jesus Christ there, who is our advocate before God the Father. But when you read on in chapter 2 and 3, he says, he that's born of God doesn't commit sin. You scratch your head. He said, over here, he said, if you sin, you have an advocate. But if you're born of God, you don't commit sin. You scratch your head. Either you do or you don't, right? Until you get over to chapter 5 of 1 John. You know what chapter 5 talks about? There is a sin unto death. The sin that's unto death is receiving that mark of the beast. There's no salvation for receiving the mark of the beast. You finally involved yourself in the false religious system once too much, and now God's not even offering salvation any longer. He's going to damn the people who take that mark. So when you keep reading that, you keep reading about this sin, the sin, the sin, a sin that's unto death. That's in Hebrews through Revelation. You come to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and come there and we'll close. I didn't think I would get time to read the verse, but I really don't. I can show you this fast. Revelation 17. The beast is the political figure who's going to rule the world, but he comes to power by a woman who's riding on his back. And notice what this says. Revelation 17, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth had been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Well, that's the political figure, and this woman's on the back of this figure. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup. A false religious system there. A golden cup in her hand, full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead is a name written, Mystery. Notice the next, Babylon the Great. That's the idolatrous system that all us Gentiles followed, that God created Israel to pull us out of. This last system is called Babylon, the mother of harlots, the abomination of all the earth. And when you read over in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, God says, come out of her, my people, because he's going to destroy it once and for all. At the end, there's a false religious system. You know, you ought to be amazed with your Bible. It's Genesis 10 that you learn about Babylon and the idolatry, about the tower whose top might reach unto heaven. And it's Revelation 17. You come to the end of the Bible, God finally destroys it once and for all. And in between, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Understand, just as there's a true message of salvation whereby you can be saved and forgiven of all your sins through Jesus Christ, don't let a religious system come along and offer you a religious opportunity That's a lie to think that your sins are forgiven because you jumped through their hoops, you've done their rituals, you've done their ceremonies, and now you're okay with God because you belong to a certain denomination. All of that is a lie of the devil. That all of that, God's attitude is, that's a lie, it's filthiness, it's fornication, it's spiritual idolatry, and your responsibility come out and be separate from it. But when you come out of it, you don't just come out of it, you come out of it to Christ and believe the truth of Christ, how God offers you through Him eternal life as a free gift. It's a personal relationship. It's between God, through His Son, and you. There's not another mediator of a priest or a church or an aisle or an altar. It's you coming to God through Jesus Christ, trusting His payment as a complete payment of your sins, and God receives you on that basis, not on any other. Genesis to Revelation. There's a truth there, just like that prophet gave a sign to show you that he's of God. This Bible is the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible we can trust and a Savior who has been faithful, who has already come and fulfilled the prophecies that went before him to prove who he was. He's already died and paid for our sins and rose again to prove who he is and that his promise of eternal life is genuine. Father, we do acknowledge to you our failures, but thank you for loving us despite ourselves. And thank you for the gift of God that's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, help us now to follow the path of truth and separate from false religion, things that man made that seem to be right and holy, but are not based on the truth of your word. Thank you for a Bible that gives us that truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.